Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Jesus was arrested, remember, on Thursday of the last week before the crucifixion. He was arrested without a cause. He was tried illegally that very night. The trial included false accusations, spit in the face, slaps with a bag over his head, mockery, scourgings, a crown of thorns, and being forsaken by his own friends, his best friends. Pilate's own interrogation proved and revealed his innocence, but the Jews were persistent. They wanted him killed. They didn't just want him out of the way, they wanted him dead. And finally, they led him out of the city to be crucified. The title of my message this morning is Crucified. I'm going to give you a lot of information. I'd like for you, now that you've found your place in Mark 15, also find your place in John chapter 19. I'll be flipping back there looking at some of the other details as they are recorded by John. John 19. Mark 15 and John 19. We'll begin, of course, in Mark 15 and verse 24. Mark 15, 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now, if I were the Lord and I were inspiring the word of God, I would have embellished that a little bit, would you? When they crucified him, it just goes right on as if that were nothing almost. Because he doesn't need to embellish it. He doesn't need to make any more of it than it was. He was crucified. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's to put a person to death by nailing him or binding him or both to the cross. One of the editors of a lexicon that was used years ago as sort of the standard Greek lexicon was Thayer. And he described it as this: it was the well-known instrument of the most cruel and ignominious punishment, borrowed by the Greeks and Romans from the Phoenicians. It was terrible to be crucified. Through the years, the cross has taken on different shapes, really. Say, well, a cross? How so? Well, it started off with just a pole. With no cross beam. It went to a cross beam on the top of it. And then there were places like the cross that we always see where the cross beam was down a little bit from the top. The Old Testament mode of capital punishment was not the cross, was it? It was stoning. But when a person was stoned, they would sometimes take the body of the individual and hang it on a cross, or in the case of Jonathan and King Saul, they put it on the gate of the city. And the Old Testament mode of punishment, stoning, they would hang the body up there for everyone to see what happens to the lawbreakers. This is what it costs to break our laws. The body was considered at that point accursed. Heard that before? The body was accursed. The body was accursed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. So his body was accursed. He was hung on a cross, nailed to the cross, after the beating that he took in Pilate's court. John 19 and verse 23. John is a little more descriptive. It says in verse 23 of John 19, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top and throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So God had predicted exactly what would happen, even down to the point that they would see this big piece of material, this garment that didn't have any seams, and they would say, we're not going to rip that. God even predicted how they would react. So they cast lots. When we think of casting lots, we think of maybe rolling the die, the dice. That's probably not the way it was. Maybe one of the Roman soldiers turned his helmet over and each of them took up a piece of pottery or a stone and scratched some marking on it, and they put them in the helmet, shook them up, and shook really hard until one flew out, and the one that flew out won. Casting lots could have been done a number of different ways. Whoever's mark was there, though, would win this garment. Luke gives us Christ's perspective. Luke 23:34, you can just listen. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his garment and cast lots. So we look at all of those accounts and we get the full story of what happened. This from Luke chapter 23, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is Christ's first of seven sayings on the cross. Verse 25 in Mark 15 says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Their day began at 6 in the morning. The third hour would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, and that's when Jesus went on the cross. How long did he stay there? 6 hours. He stayed from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they took him down off the cross. He was dead. They took him down because the Sabbath was approaching, you remember. The third hour, though, it says in 25. Verse 26 says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. If you look at John 19 and verse 19, it says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So he gives us a little more of what was written. You say, well, they're differing. No, they're not. One's just complete and one's not complete. Mark makes the point. He's the King of the Jews. John adds a little bit more. In verse 20 in that chapter, John 19, "The title then read, Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city." So a lot of people could see it. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Of course, Pilate was probably doing it for spite, so he had nothing doing. "What I've written, I've written, and it'll stay just like that." The placard contained an indictment against Jesus. What was his indictment? He's the King of the Jews. Does a Roman need more reason than that to kill this man, this Messiah, this so-called Messiah? It was in three languages, it says, probably written large, it says, because a lot of people saw it. It was near the city. Probably Pilate's revenge. Interestingly enough, what he wrote was true, wasn't it? He was indeed the King of the Jews. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Bible doesn't tell us that the other malefactors, the thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus, had anything written above their cross. It doesn't say that they do. Matthew tells us the position of the placard. He said, "And they set over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Sort of suggests that maybe the cross was that cross like we're used to seeing, where the top stuck up a little bit above the cross beam, and they affixed it there because it was above his head. So we assume they had that type, that shape of a cross. Verse 27 of our text in Mark. Chapter 15 and verse 27. "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." Thieves means, well, it means they were thieves. They stole things. There are two words used in the Greek for thieves. One of them is a person who steals, and another is a person who steals and sometimes violently. They're violent people. This is that word, the second one. They stole and probably had killed. We know that Barabbas was numbered among them originally. He was to be crucified, but he was released in Jesus' stead. Probably the ringleader. Probably the one the public would be most likely to say, no, don't let him go. But they did let him go. Verse 28 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." The scriptures predicted that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be crucified with thieves. You say, well, where was that? Isaiah 53. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors, predicted in scriptures, as so many things pertaining to the birth of Jesus, pertaining to the life of Jesus, pertaining to the death of Jesus, they were prophesied. Why? Well, so we'll know who he is. So when he came to earth, everything would already be in place. And these 2,000 years later, we can read the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, this is talking about Jesus. Mark 15 and 29 says, "And they passed by, railed on him." They passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, and we'll get to what they were saying, but they passed by, probably Jews. Jews who have been with Jesus at the trial back when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. You say, well, how would you know that? Because of what they're about to say. Their comments are repeats, of what they had accused Christ of wrongly when they stood in Caiaphas' palace. It says they railed on him, blasphemed him is the word, blasphemeo. They spoke reproachfully of him while he's hanging on the cross. While he's bleeding and dying, they're down here blaspheming him to his face, and it says they wagged their heads. Did you ever think about wagging their heads? Well, you just say you see my head wagging? They wagged their heads at the Lord Jesus, a gesture of contempt. And they said what? They said, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." That's what they said. They're mocking him. But wait a minute. Did Jesus say he would destroy the temple and could raise it back up? He's going to destroy it and then raise it back up in 3 days. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say. He said destroy the temple, as in you destroy the temple, I'll raise it back up in 3 days. What was he really talking about? His own body. They're going to destroy this temple, this tent, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Listen to what John said. "Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." John 2:19. We know that Jesus spoke of his own body. These Jews misquoted him, though, did they? They misquoted him to fit their own purposes. They said, save thyself and come down from the cross. It's right on the heels of their talking to him about the temple. They reasoned that if he could build the temple back in 3 days, you can certainly do something about where you are. They wagged their heads at him and blasphemed him. Little did they know that he was the temple that would be raised in 3 days. It was happening before their very eyes. And verse 31, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save." The chief priests and the scribes, the chief ones, the upper echelon of the chiefs, the priests and the scribes. These are the most religious men of the day, but they've sort of forgotten about their dignity for the moment, and they've joined in the vile mockery of the Lord Jesus. They said among themselves, so they're not addressing Jesus now in these words in verse 31. They said among themselves, they're sort of patting each other on the back, sort of the mob mentality. Each man is encouraged and endorsed by the other one. They egg each other on. He saved others, himself he cannot save, they said. The word saved is sozo, means to rescue from danger or destruction, to deliver from judgment. The idea is, of course, since he can't do anything for himself now, why should we believe that he could deliver others from their sins or deliver this nation, as it were, as its king? So they continued with their mockery. Verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. It's interesting, they called him Christ the King of Israel. What did Pilate say? Christ the King of the Jews. They used the more dignified title because they felt dignified. They felt like they were really something, referring to themselves with the more honorable word, the King of Israel. And they said, let Christ descend now and we'll believe him. Well, they wouldn't have. You know that, don't you? If Christ had spoken a word and he was standing down in their presence, looking them in their eyes, they'd put him back up there and use more nails. And it says that they that were crucified with him, they joined in the games. Look at, if you will, I know you've got fingers stuck everywhere. Now look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39. Both of these criminals joined the Jews in their mocking. So says Mark, we just read it. Luke, though, adds in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So Matthew and Luke record that both railed on him, but Luke reveals that one of them stopped. Here it is, brothers and sisters. One of them got saved right there. One of them saw the light while they were hanging, dying beside the Lord Jesus, knowing that they were about to die. One of them saw the light. In these words that he uttered, he publicly acknowledged his fear of God. He publicly confessed his faith in Christ. He publicly defended and took his place beside the Lord. He's no longer on the side of that other guy on the other side of the Messiah. He's with the Messiah. He's crossed over. He's on a different side now. Verse 41 here in Luke says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Do you hear in that he realizes his sinfulness? We deserve what we're getting. He acknowledges that he was deserving of the penalty. He gave testimony to the innocence of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture right here in Luke of repentance. Repentance. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Well, if it hurts anybody's feelings to say that it is, just say, well, the point is you won't get saved if you don't repent. You'll be living in your sins. You won't have a desire to be saved from them if you don't repent. That's what repentance is. It's the preparation of the heart. Verse 42 there in Luke, it says, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Notice now he's not using us and we. He's using the word, the personal pronoun, me. He's recognized, he's accepted Jesus as his Messiah. And verse 43 says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The second of seven utterances from the cross, from our Lord Jesus. Now I want you to let Luke go. Go back to John chapter 19. Sorry for all the turning, but it's the only way to see the whole story. Jesus' third of seven sayings is recorded here in John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, who was that? That was John, and he always referred to himself something like this, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," looking at John, "behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, to John, "Behold thy mother," and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own house. Now, Catholicism makes Mary a co-bearer of sins, the sins of the world. A co-redemptrix, they call her. She can forgive sins. She's seen as having helped Christ, who could never have done it alone. They say that Jesus' words here reveal not Mary's need for John, but of John and all others' need of Mary. So it's sort of an obvious misinterpretation. In actuality, the truth, John, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is by design standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, Christ's mother, by design. Jesus commits her to the care of John, and Jesus, in all of his agony, I can't imagine, crucified on a cross, having gone through all that he'd gone through, just minutes before he's dead, he wants to take care of his mother in a most unusual way. He calls her woman. The reference to her as woman is sort of a recognition of his new relationship to her, not as her son, but as her savior. Now I'm going back to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, what time was it? The sixth. It starts at six. The sixth hour, 12. It's midday. The sixth hour was come. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. What time would that be? 3 o'clock. 3 hours in the middle of the day. It's dark. The first great sign while Jesus was still on the cross, it got dark in the middle of the day. It was not an eclipse, because you can wind the clock back and see where the planets were, and the sun was almost, the moon was almost a full moon at that time. Meaning what? It's on the wrong side of the earth to cause an eclipse. So there's no eclipse. This is a miracle. Darkness. Eclipses don't last 3 hours anyway, do they? There was darkness over the earth for 3 hours. Either way you want to look at this, it was a miracle that took place. Darkness is generally a sign in the Bible of judgment. Maybe that's why God had it grow dark while Christ was on the cross. Back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Talking about the future, the tribulation period. The sun's going to grow dark. See it in Isaiah 5:30, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, and in the book of Revelation a couple of times. In this case, what judgment? What judgment is taking place while Jesus is still hanging on the cross? I'll tell you, it's the judgment of me. My sins hung him on the cross. And time of judgment is a time of darkness. And the Lord illustrates that by making the heavens go dim. Christ died there and he hung, and the Lord turned it dark outside because my sins were being judged in your sins. Luke tells us of a second sign while Christ died on the cross in chapter 23 and verse 45. And the sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was rent. This is Solomon's temple. This is not the tabernacle. The veil in the temple, some people say, was probably more than 6 inches thick. You could put a team of horses on each side and not tear it. But it's rent from the top to the bottom and thrown back. Who could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil? Only the high priest, only once a year, only after sacrifice. And God, with this great sign, the second sign, he threw the veil back, opening the door, and the veil represents the body of Christ rent for our salvation, right? The veil represents the body of Christ. And Christ is a door into the presence of God. And we can come boldly, boldly where no man other than the high priest after the shedding of bulls and goats' blood could enter in once a year. They put bales around the bottom of his garment in case he dropped dead back there because of his own sin. The second sign, the open door into the presence of God. Verse 34 here in Mark. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth saying of Christ on the cross, Eloi is Aramaic. If you were in Jerusalem and you were a Jew in that day, you would be speaking probably Aramaic. That was the language spoken, the language that the disciples used and so forth. The words, if you look at this account in Matthew, he would say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That would be Hebrew. So it was in Aramaic, it was in Hebrew, as it's recorded in the scripture. The lama sabachthani is Aramaic in both gospels. God the Son said these very words on the cross. Had they ever been heard in the universe before? Well, as a matter of fact, they had. They're actually written in the Jewish Bible back in Psalm 22 in verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The whole psalm actually describes the death of Christ on the cross. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is, do you know? Because Jesus was made sin for us, and the Father can't look upon sin, and he turned his back on his Son. I don't understand that exactly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that's what happened on the cross, and the Father turned his back. The Father and the Son were separated by that wall of sin that rose up between them, my sin and yours. The forsaking was due to Christ's identification with my sin. His death was payment for it. Christ identified with me. Christ identified with Danny Linville 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross. He had me in mind. Let me share something special. Occasionally, once a month, we have communion service. My opportunity to identify with him. I say that often, to identify with Christ, like he identified with me. I'll identify with him in communion. Those without Christ will someday feel this forsakenness. When God cast them out of his presence into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, they'll know what Christ felt, that forsakenness, because they've never been out of the influential presence of God. His grace, his common grace to all men, the sun shines, the rain falls, the flowers grow, and we've always been a part of that. But one of these days, they'll be out of the influence of God completely, because that's what they chose. Verse 35 says, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias or Elijah. So some of them stood by. Most would have had to have been Jews because Romans didn't think much about Elijah. Tradition taught that the Messiah would be announced by Old Testament prophet Elijah, resurrected, resurrected Elijah, would announce the coming of Messiah. So as a mockery, they're saying, Elijah didn't come while he was living. Let's see if he'll come now and tell us this is the guy. You missed it. Let's see if he'll do it. They're laughing at each other, patting each other on the back. I could paraphrase it like this. Now he calls Elijah. Now that it's over, they called him. Verse 36, and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. John 19:28, he adds that prior to this, the Lord Jesus said, I'm thirsty. In verse 28, they brought him vinegar. Vinegar was a sour wine, not the same as that offered in the beginning. Before they crucified him, remember, they offered him gall on a hyssop to sort of deaden the pain, and he wouldn't do that. He was going to face the cross without any deadening of his senses. All of it was prophesied, even these little details. Back in Psalm 69, verse 21, listen, they gave me also gall to my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Both little incidents while he's hanging on the cross predicted in the Psalms. Verse 36 here says, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. The one who gave him the vinegar probably had to be a soldier. Why would a soldier say that? Maybe adding to the mockery that's going on, probably. Maybe feeling some sympathy. Maybe he's the one that said, surely this must be the Son of God. In verse 37, it says that Jesus then cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. John quotes the sixth of the seventh sayings. In John 19 and verse 30, he says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 records the seventh saying, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So you put them all together and you can see exactly what happened and what was said. To gave up the ghost. Jesus decided, enough, it's time to die. And he gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him. He gave his life for me, for you. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 times this could be said of the crucifixion. It was the worst event imaginable to the most deserving of glory and honor imaginable. I want to just review a little bit. Please don't pack up and go home yet. Listen carefully. The Jews railed on him and they wagged their heads. What exactly did they do? They blasphemed him. They spoke reproachfully of him. In their minds, they reduced him to less than a human, less than a man. Much less the Creator of God, the Creator God of the universe. Brothers and sisters, what they did is they ignored His holiness. In the Old Testament, when people came into the presence of God, do you remember what they did? Moses at the burning bush fell on his face. Joshua, when he stood before the captain of the Lord's host, he fell on his face. When Job was aware that the Lord was moving in his life, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down on his face. Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple, he said, woe is me. But we 21st century saints, will take the precious name of Jesus and use it in jest. We'll say things like, he's as old as God and dirt. You ever hear it? Sickening. It's using God's name in vain. Just exactly like the Roman soldiers, just exactly like the Jews who put Christ to death. We humanize God and we deify men. For many, God has become their best friend, and he ceased to be their God in this 21st century. We've gotten the idea that God's going to like what we do because we're buds. We're close. We're tight with the Lord, and he'll like whatever we like because we're friends. No, he's God, and you are dirt. And I am dirt. All dirt that he loves. Dirt that he's fashioned and he's breathed into it the breath of life and given an eternal soul, but still just creation. Worship in 2019 has become totally foreign to the biblical prescription. We attempt to worship God with our best music. Best defined by man. Imagine. Unity is commonly preferred over doctrine nowadays. Unity is important to the Lord. I've been preaching about unity whole Sunday school, right? And so we put unity at all costs ahead of doctrine. Fellowship with the brethren is preferred over fellowship with the Lord. To a lot of people, church is just getting together with other Christians. No, salvation is fellowship with Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. And if you could see him right now, you'd fall flat on your face before his holiness. Where'd we lose it anyway? The Jews quoted incorrectly, "Thou that destroyest." Do you misquote the Lord Jesus? It is disgusting to hear the politicians refer to the Bible, isn't it? The politicians who do anything and everything, and they refer to the Bible and refer to what God said as if they were an authority. Most of the time, they just misquote him. Oh, I hate it out there when we see that happen, don't you? But let me ask you, did you ever misquote God? Do you sort of make God say what fits into your understanding of how things ought to be? You kind of pick out a verse here and a context there. What did God really say? What did he mean when he gave us instruction about our liberty in Christ? About unity, about watered-down preaching, about discipline of children, about spending money, about all those things. Do we sometimes make God say what we want to do? From the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Jesus was forgiving sin before the cross. Remember the man sick with palsy? He said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven," in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was forgiving on the cross here. Jesus is forgiving now since the cross. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He can forgive sin because he earned the right to. He can forgive sin because he took care of it. He sent them away. He paid the penalty for our sins with his own blood. The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, and Jesus did it all for me, for you. And he wants to forgive you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He's still in the forgiving business. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend." If someone stepped in front of me and took a sword for me and they were run through with a sword and fell dead at my feet, I would have a temporary what's left of my life. But when Jesus gave his life, I have life eternal. The thief was saved without a church service, without baptism, without Christian fellowship. The formula for salvation is, and always has been, repent and believe. If you don't like repent in there, let me just say that's the soil. Repentant heart is the soil that will receive the gospel seed. You don't repent, you won't be saved. You won't want to be saved. You won't think about being saved unless you turn from your sin, unless you realize what your sin will do to you. Jesus was and is Lord. I shouldn't have to say that, right? You already know. Jesus is the Lord. What is the Lord? He's the one supreme power. He's the authority. He's deserving of our complete subordination. We're under Him. Have you recognized that in your life? One of these days, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. He is Lord. We, of all people, should recognize that today and live accordingly. Perhaps we live in the last days. It's been hard to walk in the light before, even in the days of the apostles. Hard. They were martyrs. It may be hard to walk in the light again, but the hardness might be different. The problem, the concern, the contention, the friction might be not the world that hates us, but our brethren. Our brethren who hate us for taking a stand, for being bold for the cause of Christ, for saying, I will not change because God has not changed. He is Lord. He's our unchanging Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, we are so privileged to know God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to know Jesus Christ and to know the Father. That's eternal life. We need to let the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Close your physical eyes. This doesn't matter so much. He matters. His purpose, His plan matters. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You that we can know Him, that we can love Him, that He does not blush to call us His own. Father, I pray that I'll not blush to call Him my own. That we would give Him the glory that He deserves, the glory that He earned. Father, from what we can see and understand with our frail, finite human minds and eyes, I still can't hardly fathom the price that He paid. But Lord, when we open up our understanding by faith and understand what He left to come here to the earth, what He endured when He cried out, "Why hast Thou forsaken me?" Lord, we just yet can't fathom that. Would You please, Lord, open up our minds, our understanding? Would You please, Lord, help us to be more faithful? Would You please, Lord, help us to be more dedicated, more selfless? We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.